Well, here we are in Nehemiah. We're nearly finished with the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 39. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through it line by line or anything. But you'll notice the title of my message is Commit Your Way to the Lord. And the question I want to ask this morning is, what will you commit to the Lord? What will you commit to the Lord? And we're going to see what they committed to the Lord, but I want to ask you, what will you commit to the Lord? There was a guy named Howard Spring. He said this. He said, the kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with people, but by people in our churches becoming filled with God. Isn't that true? I mean, we can have churches that are filled with lots and lots of people, but if we're not filled by God, then what are we doing here, right? We're just wasting our time. Well, here we are in chapter 10. We've already seen in chapter 9 where we left off a couple weeks ago in verse 38 where the people made a covenant to God. They made a commitment to God. And they said, in view of all this, in view of the greatness of God, we're covenanting to walk with you in a new way. I love it in the King James Version. If you read that, read verse 38. In chapter 9, it says, and because of all this, we're making a sure covenant with you, God. A sure covenant. This is what we're doing. You know, when you sign a covenant, as they did, they put their names on the dotted line saying, hey, we're going to make this agreement with you, God. We're going to walk with you. You're responsible for keeping that covenant, right? How many of you are married? You're responsible. You signed something, didn't you? You're responsible for keeping that covenant. There's different kind of covenants you might make. We live in a Oconong County style homeowners association where there's a covenant, right? You have to get approval first to do some things, and so you're responsible for keeping that covenant. But let me say something about covenants. We never make a commitment to God or a covenant with God out of legalism. We never make a commitment or a covenant to God out of legalism. We always make a commitment out of love. Don't we do that in relationships? Hopefully, we make a commitment or covenant out of love with one another. It never should come out of I've got to do this. In fact, if you're coming to church or you're a part of some religious things just because you feel like you have to, don't come. You're just checking it off your list. One person defined legalism as pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. You know, the whole point of legalism that we see in the Bible and Scripture with Pharisees is that they were trying to save themselves, you know, believing that God justifies by works and not by faith alone. And so covenants or commitments to God are always made out of a deep love for God first. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 10, we're going to learn what they made a covenant to God about, what they committed to do. And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, what am I committing to the Lord? What am I promising to the Lord this morning? So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 28, okay, because there are a lot of names, and those names are very important. But number one, I can't pronounce them all. And number two, it would take a long time. But I'll talk about them here in a minute. So let's start at verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Doesn't that sound amazing? We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbaths, at the new moon feast and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar and the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds, and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and all our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites where they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary and for the ministering of the priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. And it ends with, we will not neglect the house of our God. Do you hear that? All the things that they were giving. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. What we know as we've been going through this is that the people of God in Nehemiah, they were going through a revival where hearts were being revived. They had gone and walked far away from God for 150 years. Nehemiah, this great leader who had great leadership, had this call from God to come back to the holy city and rebuild, and they encountered a lot of conflict and from the enemy. And Nehemiah, this great leader, encouraged them, said, hey, we need to talk to God about this. We need to pray. And so we know that Nehemiah is this man of prayer. And there was a lot of confession that they practiced, a lot of worshiping of God. And their hearts were being revived. It was like a month-long revival. Don't we need that today? Where our hearts are revived by God. The first thing I put in your notes is that spiritual revival starts with a commitment to lead spiritually in our homes. Friends, I don't think we have to look very far, but we are lacking some good spiritual leaders, not only in our homes, but in our country today. Now, you'll notice all these names here at the very beginning that I did not read. It's a whole list of people. There's 21 priests listed there. There's 17 Levites who worked in the temple, worked in the church. There's 44 names of people that were ahead of households. They were responsible for their household. And they're the ones who sign off on this covenant to walk with God. And so spiritual leadership in the home and in our world, in even in the workplace, is so important. Because if the spiritual leader does not sign off on the right bills or does not commit the right things to the Lord, what happens? I mean, we see it all over the world. If we do not have spiritual leaders in our government who sign off on different things, the world can go sideways real quick, real fast in a family. In a country, and in a family as well, right? If there's no spiritual leadership in the home, the family can go sideways real quick, real fast, in a hurry. And so all these guys, that's what all those names are. They're the ones who sign off on this covenant on behalf of the people. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says this. He says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." I love this scripture here. But Peter, as he is saying this, he's remembering his childhood, actually. This word example that he talks about is literally, it means, in the original language, it actually means riding under. How many of you remember, as you were growing up, learning to write, and your teacher gave you, a few of you learned to write, and your teacher gave you a worksheet, and you traced over the letters, right? You remember that, as you were learning cursive? And you traced over these letters. That's what Peter's talking about here. That you were called to trace the steps of Jesus. Trace the example of Jesus. And when we don't have spiritual leaders in the home tracing the steps of Jesus, things get real bad, real quick. When we don't have spiritual leaders in government or in other places, the country goes sideways. And I think we see that all over the world. And so these signatures, these spiritual leaders are saying, you know what? We're signing off on this. We wanna commit now again anew to trace the steps of God in our life. If you want spiritual revival to come to a country, I mean, we pray for our country. I was just praying with someone this morning for our president this morning. If you want spiritual revival to come to a family, it has to start in the home with spiritual leaders. It has to start with moms and dads. It has to start with grandparents. Don't think that you don't have any more influence. No, you do. You have influence over your kids in a great way. Spiritual revival starts with spiritual leadership in the home. The second thing here is that spiritual revival starts with a commitment to personal holiness. Look at verses 28 and 29. It talks about all these people, the musicians, the gatekeepers. And it also tells us about what they committed to. They committed to the word of God. You know, God doesn't expect that you are perfect every single day, but you know what he does call you to is to holiness, to set yourself apart and to be different from the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says this. I love the way it puts it in the Passion Translation. It says, "But you are God's chosen treasure, priests who are kings, a spiritual nation set apart as God's devoted ones. He has called you out of darkness to experience his marvelous light, and now he claims you as his very own. He did this so that you would broadcast his glorious wonders throughout the world." You know what, followers of Jesus, you're different. And you're called to be different. And that's okay. Because God has called us out of darkness into it, what the scripture says, marvelous light, so that you would broadcast him to the world. And so these people here, in like us, we are called to pursue a personal holiness. But what does that mean? How do we pursue holiness in our lives? Well, the first thing, a good example that they have for us here, is they made a commitment to the word of God. Look at this scripture here in 28 and 29. It says that they bound themselves to the word of God. They bound themselves to follow the law of God given through Moses. They made the word of God a priority. Not only was it a priority, like they were going to listen to the word of God. Remember, they had this like revival where they listened to the word of God. I think that was back in chapter 9. How many of you remember? Not anyone. But they listened to the word of God for 6 hours, right? They were undergoing this revival, and so they're not only committing to listening to the Word of God, they're not only committing to come on Sunday mornings to hear the Word of God and some guy stand up here and just speak and sweat all over. No, they're not just committing, they're committed to following the Word of God, to listening and following the Word of God. They make it a priority, and it's God that's going to have the ultimate authority in their lives. Why? Because they remember. They remember back in chapter 9, they remember and they said in verses 16 through 17, they said, our ancestors, they were arrogant. They became stiff-necked people. They refused to listen. And they failed to remember the miracles that you performed, God. And so they don't want to go back that way. How many of you want to go back to that? If you've been pulled out of the darkness into his marvelous light, as 1 Peter says, why would you want to go back to that? And so they make this commitment to the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to have the ultimate authority in our lives. Whenever we leave the Word of God, we invite brokenness into our lives. Whenever we leave the Word of God, we invite brokenness into our lives. Have you witnessed that before? And we can see that in this passage here. How their ancestors left the Word of God. They became stubborn and stiff-necked. Man, may that not be said about the Tenasket Free Methodist Church today. Long after we're dead, may people not sit here and say, wow, they were just stiff-necked people. They were just disobedient. No, we don't want to be like that. We need to commit to the Word of God, pursue personal holiness by the Word of God. Now, so it says they bound themselves by the Word of God, but it also says they bound themselves by a curse. What's that all about? What is that all about? Is that good to like call down a curse on us if we haven't followed God like we should? What is that all about? Are we cursed by God when we walk away from Him? Are we cursed? Well, the answer is no. And yes. Galatians 3:13 says, but Christ rescued us from the law's curse. I mean, this is the gospel. This is the good news. When he became a curse in our place. And we're going to remember that today at the table. This is because the script, he became a curse in our place. This is because the scriptures say that anyone who is nailed to a tree is under a curse. And so if we have made a commitment to follow God, guess who became a curse for us? Say it real loud if you know the answer. Just say Jesus. That's always the right answer. Jesus, he becomes this curse for us. But the scripture is also very clear that if you have not made that commitment to follow God, there is this eternal punishment. The thing that churches don't like to talk about much these days. There is this thing, this place called hell, right? 1 Corinthians 11:27, which we're going to celebrate here in a minute, says this: so whenever whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So it's clear in Scripture there's discipline from the Lord when we choose to walk away from the Lord. So therefore, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this: beloved ones, with promises like these, and because of our deepest respect and worship of God, we must remove everything from our lives that contaminates body and spirit, and continue to complete the development of holiness within us. In other words, make this commitment to God for personal holiness, seeking to walk in God's ways with the Word of God being the ultimate authority in our lives. So they make this commitment to the Word of God. We are not going to leave the Word of God, because when we leave the Word of God, there is brokenness that incurs in our lives. The second commitment that they made here in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, is a commitment to no compromises. We are not going to compromise. What does that look like for them? It says in verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, here's where it starts to get real personal here. You know, always when we make a commitment in a relationship or before God, it's personal. It gets deeply personal. And they get really real here. They said, you know what? When it comes to giving our sons and daughters away in marriage, we are not going, we're going to do every, I don't know how they did this, but we're not going to give them. I mean, marriages were arranged then. We know that. And so we're not going to give them to people who do not follow God, to the pagan nations around them. We want to give our sons and daughters. We want them to be in relationship with those who follow God. You know, when it comes to marriage, one of the often kind of misquoted verses is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And so we use that verse, or perhaps you've used that verse when it comes to marriage and saying, hey, don't marry an unbeliever, which that's good. That's good principle. But this is more so talking about in just in relationships. Paul's talking about in business deals with people. If you go into a business deal with a person who you're a believer and they're an unbeliever and it's a kind of a 50-50 business relationship, you've got different values, right, than the unbeliever. And it's going to create some problems. The same thing in marriage, though, right? If there's an unbeliever and one, it can create some problems. So does this verse kind of relate to marriage in a way? Yeah, absolutely. But they make this commitment. You know, visualize for a second what this verse is talking about. Perhaps you have a horse yoked with a goat. Man, this horse is real powerful, and this goat is just like all over the place. And you're putting the yoke on. Man, it's not going to work well, is it? And that's the way it is in relationships. When there's an unbeliever and a believer in a relationship. And so they say, you know what? We're not going to make any compromises when it comes to this. Now, does that mean we need to separate ourselves from the rest of the world? Absolutely not. But we do need to be wise about who we come into close relationship with us. Because when we come in close relationship with and with sin and other kinds of things, that's when we become people who make compromises. Someone once told me a long time ago that if you don't take a stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. I also read this week, and some of you may know this, he who wants to keep a tidy garden does not reserve a spot for weeds. Right? So when we make compromises in our walk with the Lord, that's when we begin to reserve a spot for weeds and sin to grow in our lives. And so they make this commitment. We're not going to make any compromises in our walk with God. We're going to seek Him as best we can. What commitment are you making to the Lord? The third thing this morning is, and this is where it gets real, real. They made a commitment to worship God first. Worship God first. In verses 31 through 39, they talk about keeping the Sabbath holy. It's difficult to preach for me sometimes because this is a growing area for me, because I am wired in such a way that I love to be around people. But I also know that I need to draw my life from God, not other people. And these people here, they said, you know what, we're not going to make any compromises. We're going to worship God first, and we're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember when God created the world, what did he do on the seventh day? Now, did he rest because he was tired? No, God doesn't tire. He rested because he was finished. He rested because he was finished, and he rested, and he creates the Sabbath as an invitation for us to rest as well. You know, in the Bible, it talks about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a 24-hour period in which people stopped. This book that I have gone through, I'm going through it again with a good friend, and I've gone through it with Pastor Mac and Brent. They didn't really like the study because it's very convicting. And I'm actually going to preach later on this spring. I'm going to preach a series on some of these principles, such as the Sabbath. But the invitation that's before us with the Sabbath is to stop. And when we stop, as Peter Scazzaro says, when we stop from work, we let go of the illusion that we are indispensable to the running of the world. Did you hear that? When we stop, when we honor God, we let go of this illusion that somehow the world can't go on without us. Somehow God needs our help to run this world. When we stop, we acknowledge that God is the one who's on the throne. When we stop work, we acknowledge that he is on the throne and he's managing quite well without you. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe that. But he does. He manages quite well. But the Sabbath is this invitation to stop and to say, Lord, this is your world. This work that I have, this is yours. Now, I understand there are some things, some of us are orchardists, some of us are ranchers, and there's cattle to feed, there's things that we must do to survive. God gets that, God understands that. But if you don't stop and prepare for that Sabbath, see, the Jews were very good in doing this. They did everything they could the day before the Sabbath, made all the preparations they could so that they would have this 24-hour period to say, we're going to stop and acknowledge that you are God. And so that would be my encouragement as I seek to live this out as well, is to do whatever you can the day before to prepare to stop and acknowledge that God is the one who is in control of the universe. The second thing is, once we stop, we accept God's invitation to just rest. When's the last time some of you guys rested? Been a long time, probably, for some of us. Part of the resting is just, you know, it doesn't mean like, some of us, I mean, I have a hard time resting. It doesn't mean like, you know, taking a nap for 24 hours, although some of us need a good nap to get emotionally recharged. I mean, ask your spouse, do I need a nap? But it means this resting part is just means to just engage in activities that give you life. If you like to go for a hike, go for a hike. If you like to take a nap once in a while. If you like to read a good book or eat some good food, do that. And acknowledge that God has given you this ability to rest. If God rested, how much more do we need to rest? How much more do we need to rest? And so the Sabbath is really this calling from God, this invitation to stop and to rest. And then there's this delighting in God. What did God say after he had finished creating? What did he say in Genesis? But then he also said, it was good, and it was very good. And so the Sabbath is also this invitation to stop, rest, but also to delight in everything that God has given us. When was the last time we've done that? Where we've actually just stopped and looked around and to delight in everything that he's given us. And the fourth and final thing that the Sabbath invites us to is to contemplate on God. Now, this does not mean for 24 hours. You can if you want, but it doesn't mean that you have to sit and read your Bible and worship for 24 hours. By all means, do that, but there's no set way to do that. It's to simply, on the Sabbath, to ponder the things of God, to read his scripture, to worship with his people, to make that a priority. Because when we do, and when I do, my life comes into clear focus when I stop, when I rest, when I delight, and when I ponder the things of God and read his word in my life. And they made the commitment to do this. We are going to keep the Sabbath holy. We're going to make sure that we worship together as a community of people, and we're going to do this. We're not going to make any compromises to this. That's the commitment that they made. What commitment are you making in your life? The last and final thing here, friends, and it gets real personal. I mean, so far here we talked about the Sabbath and what you do with your time, right? I mean, someone once told me, if you tell me what you do with your time, I'll tell you what you value. That gets pretty personal. And now they even go deeper than that. They talk about their money. I mean, preachers don't like to preach about money because it's something that we all treasure. No one likes to be confronted about how we spend our money. I'm not gonna do that. But what I am going to do is say what they committed to do. Part of worshiping God is worshiping them with their time and also with their money. Look at these last several verses here in 36 through 37. I'm not going to read it here again, but they gave. They gave, it says their first cattle, their first son. They dedicated him to the Lord. They gave of first out of everything, their harvest. They did not give any of their leftovers. What does it say over and over again? They gave their first. You know, we read in the Old Testament, we know that they gave a tenth, the tenth of their finances or whatever it was. I mean, still, even around the world, people give harvest and they give their food. When I was a missionary in Malawi, I can't tell you how many chickens I received. That was fun getting them home. But they gave a tenth. Now, in the New Testament, we don't see the tenth as a principle here. But what we do see in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says that we should give cheerfully and not reluctantly. That's why sometimes you hear me say is give what the Lord has already spoken to you about, what you've already decided in your heart with the Lord. In fact, that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion. Remember, making a commitment to God or a covenant with God is not out of legalism, not because anyone has forced you, but out of your deep love for God and saying, Lord, thank you so much for what you have given me. This comes from you. And so you can go get the kids. And so I'm giving back to you. Now, as we close today, we're gonna have our kids come down here. But I want to close with this illustration, because money is a sensitive topic in our lives. And although this illustration is kind of humorous, I think it also has some truth to it as well. One writer says that, you know, the problem that we have in our world today is cirrhosis of the giver. Cirrhosis of the giver. And it reads like this. It says, the disease cirrhosis of the giver was discovered in A.D. 34 by the husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't know what that's about, that's in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. They held back from the Lord. And it goes on to say, this is an acute condition that renders the patient's hands immobile when he is called to move them in the direction of his wallet or her purse and from thence to the offering plate. This strange malady is clinically observable in such surroundings as the supermarket or the clothing store or on Amazon. I added that. Some try to use a fake remedy by pointing out to the patients that income tax deductions can be claimed for giving. The best therapy, and that which leads to a sure and lasting cure, is to get the individual's heart right with God. This affliction is actually a symptom of a more basic need of the soul. Prescribed medication is this. You might want to write these down. I won't take time to read them, but frequent doses of Romans 12:1. Talks about worship. And Luke 9:23, accompanied by a dash of 2 Corinthians 9:7. This dosage will become quite pleasant if swallowed with a heaping tablespoon of Philippians 4:19. Friends, if we want spiritual revival to come to any form of our family, our government, any place in our lives, it has to begin with spiritual leadership in the home. It has to begin with seeking personal holiness by committing to the Word of God, by making no compromises, and by worshiping God first with our time and also with our money. We're going to prepare for communion, and what a great time as we end this message here on committing your way to the Lord and committing to the Lord. I want to remind us that as we take communion today, we're not just sitting here passively drinking some juice and eating some bread, but we're remembering. The scripture tells us that every time you do this, remember Jesus. Jesus actually said that, remember me. When I take this bread, remember my body that was broken for you. And he says, eat this in remembrance of me. And so as you hold this in your hands, we're going to hold the elements in our hands and we're going to take them as a body. But as you hold them in your hands, remember his sacrifice. And maybe this is a time for some of us to commit anew to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I commit everything to you, to follow your word, to make no compromises in my life. This is also a time to remember, such as the people of God here, to remember in ways that they had walked away from God. You might say, God, forgive me for being stiff-necked. God, forgive me for being so stubborn and not following your voice. What a great time, because 1 John 1:9, memorize this. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we not only remember the past, but we remember the future. Where it says, every time we drink this and eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. But when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember his sacrifice, but you are his son, you are his daughter, and you're proclaiming his sacrifice, this redemption, this forgiveness of sins for yourself and for the world. And so as we come to this table, come with thankful hearts that God is faithful to cleanse us. Come with thankful hearts, friends, for his grace that's poured out at this table. Come. And so I want to invite the ushers to come forward. I think the worship team is just going to play as we take this, but hold the elements and we'll take it together. If you're with families and kids, you know if they've accepted Jesus. You know where they stand. And if you're a person here who has not accepted Jesus, go ahead and just pass it by. There's no judgment. If you'd like to accept Jesus and participate in this family gathering here at this table, come and talk to me afterwards. If you're visiting here this morning, we're a church. You don't have to be a member to take communion. You just have to be a follower of Jesus. So let's pray before we pass this out. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning, and we come here to this table not with fear, but with joy. Joy of your sacrifice and for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, as we hold these elements in our hand, may we remember your sacrifice. May we remember your body being beaten. May we remember your blood pouring out. May we remember and hear your voice on the cross to the person next to him who called out, and he said, tomorrow you'll be with me in paradise. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for the grace here today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.